I don't know how many people are here this morning who delight in taking tests or exams. I don't like tests, and I don't like exams. I didn't like them when I was in school. I dreaded them. My hands turn sweaty. My blood pressure peaks when I go in for a medical test or exam. I don't know if you have that same experience as I do, but when I climb into a dentist chair and you grab a hold of those arms and he opens your mouth and he begins to start to check, examine your teeth, and he begins asking, can you feel anything yet? Can you feel anything yet? I have like sort of that death grip on the chair. I don't know if you enjoy taking driver's tests, but I'm pretty confident until I get into that driving situation. I become very tenuous, very uncertain. Now, these tests are usually associated, in our minds at least, with what is painful, what is nerve-wracking, and what is stressful. And the same is true with the tests that God allows or designs to enter our life. They too are often painful, nerve-wracking, and stressful. I don't like them any more than I like the other kinds of tests that I have to take in life. And yet, I have come to believe that they have a very important purpose, and that is to grow my faith. They tend to expose what I believe to be true and what I believe not to be true. And Jesus was a master teacher who used tests to reveal, to expose, and to prove. And the disciples, like us, usually and mostly failed them miserably. But each test was designed to teach them His power, His love, and His grace in fresh new measures. In John chapter 5, as we have been studying, we saw Jesus heal this lame, paralyzed man at a pool near the city gates there in Jerusalem. And it caused a major stir amongst the Jews that caused the horizon to be darkened. Jesus was accused of two religious crimes that were punishable by Jewish law. The first was being a lawbreaker. Yes, he broke the law in their eyes because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He did the work of his Father on Sabbath. And the second count was blasphemy. For when he faced his accusers, he claimed that he and the Father were equal. He explained that his works were the works of his Father in and through him. He also accused the Jews of not being Moses' disciples. Well, that in itself would have been blasphemy to them. But he had said that if you were really truly disciples of Moses, you would believe Moses and then you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. Oh yes, they carefully searched the scriptures thinking that they could find eternal life in them, said Jesus, but they didn't realize that you don't have eternal life in the scriptures. You have eternal life in the one that the scriptures speak about, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we find here in our chapter, chapter 6, that John has linked together the things that had preceded in chapter 5 and now is beginning to extrapolate or to tie together the things that we learned in chapter 5 with events that are going to take place here in chapter 6. You must see that these things are connected. This theme between Moses and Jesus are still going to be working their way through this incredible event. as God tested Israel's faith in the wilderness, so we will see Jesus testing his disciples' faith. As Moses fed the multitudes in the wilderness, so we will see that the Father will work in and through his Son to feed the 5,000 in the wilderness. And as Moses promised the coming of the prophet, we will see that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So chapter 6 is sort of a link. It links with the previous chapter and furthers evidence to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father and he is superior to Moses. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture as if we were looking at a school. The school of Christ. The school of faith. And John takes us into Christ's school of faith for a first-hand look. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus was the master teacher of faith. His lessons taught in this chapter teach faith as he feeds the 5,000. But you notice it says this comes after these things. In other words, what we're looking at now is connected to chapter 5. And what things is John referring to? Well, certainly he's referring to, I believe, the previous signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Certainly the healing of the man at the pool there in Bethlehem. But also I think he's referring back to the words of our Lord as he equated himself with the Father, and certainly his accusations against the Jews, that if they had believed in Moses, they would believe in him. And you'll see that now John gives us evidence that Jesus is superior even to Moses. We are also informed in other gospel accounts at this point that Jesus and his disciples were worn out. They were worn out by the hectic pace that they had experienced in ministry. And Jesus had sent his disciples out. He had sent them out on a mission to serve, to preach, to heal, to deliver. And while they were gone, Jesus continued his hectic pace in ministry as well. And when the disciples returned from their mission, they were tired. They needed to debrief with the Lord, to talk with each other and say, you would not believe what I saw in ministry. You wouldn't have seen the problems. You wouldn't have seen the great things that the Father did as we went out. So they were tired, but yet they needed this time to come together. They needed time to be alone with the Lord to work through what they had experienced. And yet when they came back and found Christ, they found that the crowd just kept pressing in and around him. Jesus is also wearied for the constant drain on his life from contact with people, his contact with demons, the challenges that he faced. And there's one other thing that makes this event we're looking at today even more powerful, is to say that at this time, Jesus and the disciples also are informed that John the Baptist has been killed, beheaded. Now remember that Jesus is a relative, if you would, of John. He knew the place that John played in his life and ministry. And many of these disciples, like the Apostle John, was a disciple, had been mentored by John. All these things came together. All these things came crashing down on them, and they were grieving. Fatigue from preaching, fatigue from healing, fatigue from grieving, fatigue from people, just being around people, meeting the needs, communicating with them, had taken its toll on all of them. And recognizing these signs is critical in our lives, as it was in our Lord and in the disciples. to have a healthy and a vital ministry. Once these boundaries are broken, exceeded, or denied, eventually there is deterioration of ministry. There is always that risk of health and relationships that suffer. These are lessons that are hard, not just for pastors, but it's hard for all of us. To recognize the signs in our life that it's time to stop, it's time to rest, it's time to get away from the pressures. And when we break through these boundaries, eventually something suffers. And I'm impressed to think that the Son of God recognized these signs in His own life and the life of those who were around Him. So Jesus said to His men, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." Remember, all these things were coming down upon them, and there was a need to rest. There was a need to get alone, a need to be isolated, a time perhaps to just regroup. And so they departed in a boat and sailed across Galilee to a deserted place so they could refresh themselves. Now that is the setting. That is what we know at this point. And after these things that occurred in their life, Christ is going to test His disciples. This lesson of faith would come through a test. What does the Scripture say about God testing man? Well, certainly Proverbs 17:3 tells us, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But I, the Lord, test hearts." That's what He does. He tests hearts. In the same way, God tests the metal of our faith. He refines our hearts by the fires of adversity, like a jeweler who purifies gold and silver. His tests prove His faithfulness, but they also prove and affirm and expose our faith. The Lord tested Abraham's faith when He asked Abraham to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Now let me say this, as we've all experienced, God's tests are not easy. They are usually tough, they are trying, and they are stretching. But as we learn in Abraham's life, this test of his faith became something that strengthened him and renewed his trust and hope in God. And yes, God sends these tests to us through various forms of trials. And when they come, we are told in the Scriptures, we are to place these trials, these tests, in an account book in our heart, and to register it as a reason to be joyful. Now that's counter to how we look at tests. Like I told you, I don't like tests. And yet I see the Scriptures say, when tests and trials enter your life, you're to put them in a category, reckon them as a reason to rejoice. Now we see certainly in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, the reason for putting these tests in our hearts as a reason for joy. "For we are told that the testing of our faith produces patience," endurance. What is patience, by the way? It's something I seldom pray for, because it's, like I said, I hate tests. But it is through tests that we learn these things, like patience. What is patience? Patience is the capacity to persevere or remain under pressure. What is one of the faults of our generation? Our inability to remain. Our capacity to endure, to persevere in relationships, in many ways. Now, many of us, many of you, have been tested in very painful ways. And yet, these are ways that God refines our character, demonstrates His love and grace and mercy. What tests do is provide proven character, a history of God's faithfulness, a history of suffering, but a reason to rejoice. But we must be careful when these tests and trials come our way to not ascribe to God something that is not true of Him. For James also tells us that God does not tempt us to sin, but He tests to prove His love, His strength, His grace, and to demonstrate the measure of our own faith. You see, a test shows what you know. It shows where you are, what's valuable, what you believe and what you don't believe. His motivations are always pure. When the tests and temptations come into our life, we're tempted to say, God, how could you allow this to come into my life? We have to always go back, is that He never tempts to sin. The impurities of our heart are refined through these tests. And in this classroom, if you would, of faith, was this desolate area on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. After hours of sailing over Galilee, His disciples reached this desolate area. And they hiked up a nearby hill to take in the beauty of this ocean scenery. The sea was dark blue, and the grass in the valley below was lush green. I mean, this seemed like that idyllic place that you finally got to, your destination, so that you could get away to rest. You can imagine the delight of the disciples. We finally have got some time to kick back. Well, they hadn't been there very long, apparently, when Jesus lifted up His eyes and He looked to the west. And what did He see? Cloud of dust. He saw this multitude that had been left behind on the other side of the shore, had made their way around the lake, and were now coming to find Jesus. What was supposed to be this wonderful vacation, if you would, was looking like it was going to turn into some kind of an incredible work week. Now, I don't often refer to movies by way of helping us understand things, but I will break that this morning. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie What About Bob? It's not one of those movies I enjoy watching because it reminds me too much of my own life getting away. But I find it interesting and I find it somewhat humorous. What About Bob? It has two very important characters in it. You find Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. And if you follow that story in any way, you know the feelings, or it'll help you identify the feelings of the disciples on that day. Richard Dreyfuss was a psychologist, an analyst, if you would, who tried to get away with his family for a vacation that was overdue at his lake cabin. But to his dismay and his frustration, one of his paranoid patients, played by Bill Murray, came to spend a vacation with his therapist. This definitely is not what the therapist wanted. He did not want this man around. He wanted distance from all of his work and all of his counseling. The intrusion of this man just about drove the analyst crazy. You could put in there the pastor, or you could put in maybe your name alongside of that. I mean, have you ever tried to get away from the pressures of life for a vacation or a weekend, and when you get to that destination, it is just filled and crowded with people, maybe relatives? And all of your thoughts of this refreshing time turn into like, oh, we're with the multitude again. And the 12, they came to Jesus and they pleaded with him, send the multitude away. I mean, we're in a desolate place. And yet there's surrounding towns and places that they can go lodge and get provisions. Why do we have to take them in? They were like students in training in the school of faith. Look at verses 2 through 4. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. We see here that definitely his disciples were in the training, if you would, for ministry. And we will learn about a number of the disciples in this chapter. We'll certainly learn about Philip and Andrew and Peter and even Judas Iscariot. And the rest of the students here in this classroom of faith were the 5,000 men, plus women, perhaps children as well. So the number 5,000 is probably a low number, actually. And they'd come out of curiosity and intrigue, having watched or witnessed firsthand the signs and the miracles that Jesus had performed in Capernaum, and they'd heard about perhaps in Jerusalem. It is also very possible that this multitude had come, especially the men, which is interesting, it's quoted this way as the men, because they may have been taking another route to Jerusalem, which was not uncommon. They would take a northern route over the sea and then back down and then work their way into Jerusalem for Passover. So they may have said, let's just take another route. We'll hit Jesus on the way and then go to church for the Passover. Now, Jesus, however, would not be attending this Passover. Why? Because he had learned that the Jews were plotting to kill him. And his hour had not yet come. But the mention of Passover or near Passover by John indicates, I believe, that he's setting the stage for understanding about the things that will follow. In other words, this Passover that is going to take place in some way or another is going to help us understand the events that are being played out by our Lord. For we will remember that the next Passover, his last Passover, Christ would be the one who would offer himself as the bread who would be broken. Now we come to Christ's test of his students' faith. If you're looking for one key word in our whole text, I think it is the word test. And you'll see that Jesus was going to test them. It says in verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to what? To test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Don't miss that line. Because the feeding of the 5,000 was not an afterthought. He knew he was going to do that. But he asked the disciples to test their faith. What would they do with this command, with this challenge? Now, the test, in a sense, was a mathematical problem. How can those with limited resources accomplish what Christ commands? The teacher is one who has great compassion for the people. We certainly see here it says that Jesus saw the multitude. As we read Mark's gospel account, he adds a little more light on this. It says that Jesus saw the great multitude and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now you keep this imagery in mind now as we start to look and unfold these events. For here were more than 5,000 people without food, and the day was ending, and they were tired, and they were hungry. They were like what? Sheep. Like sheep without food. Like sheep without a shepherd. The disciples had more than their fill of the people for the day. And their recommendation, we are told by putting together the various gospel accounts, was to Jesus that he send the people away so they could buy their own food. Well, then the teacher tested the disciples' faith. In Luke's gospel, Jesus replied to them, and you need to put these two together, it helps us. He says, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So Luke gives us a little bit of a fuller explanation. When they said, send them away, Jesus says, no, they don't need to go away. You provide something for them. That's not here in our text in John. And then he offered, well, then where will we buy bread that they may eat? You see, they didn't know what they were going to do, but he did. He knew what not only they were going to do, but what he would do. The test was designed to prove his power and to expose what? Their limited resources. Now, the answer given by the two disciples, I believe, are classic human responses. We'll find them in 7 through 9. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread. It is possible that he was asked because that was his home territory. That's where he came from, as well, we think, as well as Andrew. And Philip responded, well, can we go to the store? Can we buy enough bread for all these people? In essence, it was a reply of astonishment. Like, are you serious? Where will we go buy bread? Well, I've been talking to Judas, and Judas is the accountant here in the group, the treasurer, and he tells us the money's just been going down, down, down. Yeah, oh really, yeah. All the treasury keeps going down, down. We're not quite sure, but the giving isn't, we thought it was okay, but now we're down. And if we had 8 months of a man's salary, would not even begin to be enough to serve this crowd who comes. And then we have Andrew, who probably came from this area as well. And he offers his information. He said, we've got this lad who has 5 loaves of barley bread. In other words, if we took one little cake for each 5,000, or for every 1,000, would that, that's not going to do it. And 2 little fishes? I mean, his hurried mathematical calculations came to the same conclusion as Philip. I mean, what are we going to do? What are they among so many? And one disciple knew they had insufficient funds, and we know that Andrew knew they had insufficient resources. You know, what's really interesting, have you noticed in our text and our story so far, not one of the disciples ever says, let's pray. Not one of them says to Jesus, Jesus, we don't know how to do that. We don't have those resources, but you do. You see, under the pressure of a test, of an exam, and for them, this was their midterm. This is their midterm exam. Under that pressure, they just kind of set aside everything they'd learned about God's faithfulness. I mean, think of what they had already witnessed. That was, it was in their past. Right now I've got this crisis and we have no resources. We have no way to solve this problem. How typical these disciples are to so many of us when we're placed under this crucible of our faith. What's the first thing we tend to do in a test? Well, for most of us Americans, the first thing we do is to check our checkbook. What kind of financial means do I have to get out of this problem? Or the next thing is to try to see what resources. Who do we know? What can we do? How good am I at this? Who's good at that? Where do we go to do these things? And the point was, these men were faced by this question. You guys are bankrupt. You don't have the resources in yourself to do what Christ asked you to do. They were coming to that place. This called for something bigger than themselves. It was God's power. Not their craftiness, not their methods, and not their resources. And we would be so wise to remember that when Christ calls us to do something, He will always provide the resources to fulfill that command. Isn't that nice once in a while for a pastor to say always? I like to do that because there aren't always that many opportunities to say always. But if God asks you to do something by faith, you must have faith that He will provide for what He's asked you to do. Now, Christ's lesson of faith was just about to begin. What we have here really is an unfolding of what faith looks like. What faith is like. Christ is teaching faith by faith. Yes, that's right. Christ lived perfectly by faith. Let's look at verses 10 and following. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, He said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Let's just go through this process real quickly. What happened? What happened when Jesus caused the multiplication of the fishes and the loaves? What do we learn? What were they being taught? See, that's why I say He's teaching faith by faith. The first thing I think we need to look at is that Christ was preparing a table in the wilderness, just as God had prepared a table for Moses and Israel in the wilderness. Remember our connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Remember Psalm 23, 2? He makes me what? Lie down in green pastures. Jesus said, seeing the crowd, He had felt compassion for them because they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. And so like the good shepherd, He made the people sit down in the green grass. So often in our trials, when we feel the pressure, we're inclined to run. In other words, like frightened sheep, the more lost we feel, the faster we run. Have you ever noticed that? And there are times where the Lord says, if I am going to feed you, if you're going to enjoy this table I spread for you, you've got to sit down. You've got to sit, you've got to wait, you've got to listen. You've got to watch. And so often on our trials, we need to just stop and sort out what is happening. This was a test. This was a test of Christ's faithfulness and a test of the disciples' faith. And the question is really asked, can God provide a table in the wilderness? The answer is yes. He specializes in catering desert delights for his people in the wilderness. He did for Moses, for Israel, he did for David, he did for Elijah, and many others. And once again, he will provide bread for his people because he's faithful to his people even when we are not faithful. Before Jesus provided any bread, however, he called for orderliness. He says, tell the people they must sit down, and he's instructed them to be seated in groups of 50s and 100s. Why? First of all, I think this is kind of the way God thinks. He's an orderly God. I think there are also practical reasons. Have the group sit in these groups. That way we know who gets fed. They all get fed. Also, it stops a real interesting phenomenon called stampeding. Oh, I've got bread over here. They're all run right over you, you know. So they all sit down. They all are able to be fed. They know they're being fed. But here's another reason. They could all watch. They could all see what Christ was doing. And they did see. And they did understand it came from the hand of Christ. He commanded that these people sit, and he called for things to be done in an orderly fashion. Isn't it interesting that the church is to do likewise? It says, let all things be done decently and in order. This honors God when we think through what we do. From worship to ministry to everything we do. That it not be haphazard, that it not be so casual we give no thought to it. Now following, I think, are some essential examples of what faith looks like in a test. The first is obedience to God's word. He said, be seated and be still. Faith learns to obey when every instinct says, run. When you're in a test and the temptation is to run, listen to the word of God and be seated. When everything around us seems confusing and uncertain, God's word remains true. The second example that we see here of our Lord is very fascinating to me, is that give thanks to the Father in everything. Oh, that's right. Jesus was grateful, I believe, in his prayer for the Father. He had proven himself faithful and true. He had proven himself faithful and true to Moses and his people. And he believed that the Father would provide for them. For we read in the scriptures that this God satisfies the hunger of the poor with bread. And Jesus gave thanks. Now, this is interesting. He gave thanks for what he already had. What did he have? He had 2 fishes and 5 loaves. He's thankful for what he has. He multiplies that which he already has. Thankful to the Father. Thank you, Father, for the 2 fishes and the 5 loaves. In a test, usually what we are bemoaning is what we don't have, rather than being grateful for what you have. I also find an interesting thing here with Jesus giving thanks. This is an incredible thing. I've got to learn to pray this way. He prays with thanks in advance for what he believes God will do. That's faith. And you say, can you give me an example of that? Oh, yeah, I can. Here, but also in our Lord's life, when he came to the grave of Lazarus. And in John 11, Jesus prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He hadn't even called Lazarus forth yet. And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. In other words, in his prayer life, Jesus was saying, Father, I thank you for who you are, I thank you for what I have, and I thank you for what you're going to give me in advance. You will provide. Now the third thing that we reveal here is brokenness. He broke the bread. What's really fascinating is that the next Passover, Jesus will himself be broken as the Passover bread, if you would, fulfilling these things. The fourth is that God places us in situations which will help increase our faith. As I mentioned here, as Jesus broke the bread, symbolic of himself to be broken, the point I really want to reinforce here is that really to receive what God wants for us, we must also be broken. A broken and a contrite heart is what God wants. And God does place us in situations that will help increase our faith. I think it's interesting. Jesus told his disciples, who virtually had very little faith, he said, all right, guys, line up. I'm going to be breaking this bread off. And as I break it, you take it to the people. Why? They were going to have their faith built up as they served other people. Every basket they took, they know came from the hand of the Lord. That's a little bit like what happens every Sunday morning for me. As I told you, I didn't like tests in school. How humorous that God would give me a test every weekend. Feels like a final exam every Sunday. Fortunately, God is the judge. And yet I think of this in terms of, do I get an F? Do I get a C? Do I get a D? Do I get a B? Rarely do I think of getting an A. But what I'm trying to say is that that is the condition that most of us find ourselves in when you're called upon to serve Christ in some capacity. If you really recognize your own brokenness and your use or resources, you usually say, you know what? I couldn't feed these 500 on Sunday if I tried. But I do have your word and I will break it for them. And I will trust that somehow you will multiply it and bless it to feed them. And then I walk out with my tail between my legs, feeling I didn't break it very well. Maybe a lack of faith. But you just recognize that what we're asked to do is something so far beyond our human resources. You do that when you're parenting. I mean, we're all placed in these positions that are beyond our own strength, aren't they? Your jobs, the things you go through, these tests we go through. Who can persevere under these things? Who can do these things? Well, when we're really broken, we say, I can't, but you can in me and through me. And he let these disciples be a part of this so they would learn one very valuable lesson that's taught in Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Todo lo puedo en Cristo que me fortalece. I had to learn that Spanish. I wanted you to see that I had that a little bit of background. The fifth is that he will provide more than enough in our time of need to accomplish his work. You know, sometimes you learn a lot about a person's life through their prayer life, don't you? The way they pray, what they pray about. Listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:20-21. He prays, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, that is that Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And when all had been fed, Jesus said, all right, now disciples, you go, you take your basket, and you fill it. All of you guys do that. And they came away with 12 extra baskets. A demonstration of God's mercy and grace more than sufficient to meet the need of a test or a trial or a temptation. They all walked away with leftovers. Nothing was wasted. Always more than we need. often more than we ask. And the response of the multitude is fascinating. Look at it. Then those men who, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got in the boat, and we'll see the going from one test to another test, to the tempest. It's interesting, these disciples, these people who had come, said, "You know what? This is the prophet. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of." Remember the connection with chapter 5. If you believe Moses, you'd believe in me. The multitude is connecting the two. That is like the prophet that Moses spoke of. This is the one. I mean, they were ready to vote for him to be the king. Because who would not want a fish on every line and bread in every cupboard? And they reasoned among themselves that they could persuade him, even to take him by force, to become the king in Jerusalem. For many of us, we would have said, "Hey, that sounds like a great deal. Everybody wants me to go become king. I'll go." Not our Lord. He withdrew. Why? It wasn't his time. And it also was not about his kingdom. They did not understand the lessons he had taught there about his kingdom. For Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, I would gather an army and I would lead them into battle." His kingdom would come through his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is a mystery not even his disciples understood on that day. And when Jesus heard of their plot, he withdrew. His day of glory would come, but not at the hands of men, placing him on the throne. But he would come to glory when the hands of men put him on the cross. You see, the kingdom that he was an inherit was would inherit would come from the Father, as was promised in Psalm 2. And the hands of men could never give to Christ what the Father had promised. So, what did we digest from the bread? What did we learn about tests, trials, and temptations? First, act on what you believe to be true as it is taught in the Scriptures. Secondly, give thanks in advance for God's provision. Have a broken and a contrite heart. Do not make place or room for bitterness and revenge. Keep on finding ways to serve others. Usually when you're in depression, you're in a funk, you want to withdraw. Serve. Serve somebody. Somebody that has a situation equal or worse than your own. And finally, believe God that He hears your prayer and He will provide abundantly above what you would ever ask or think. That, my friend, is faith. And that kind of faith, honestly, comes through a history of testing. And I hate tests. But I know God gives tests to grow my faith. And many of you have gone through tests and trials, experienced tears and pain and agony in your life. All I can say is God does not tempt you to sin, but tests to prove His love and grace in fresh new ways. Father, we thank You for the bread of life. We are fed, we are nourished from Your Word, and in strange ways You use men and women to teach and to break the bread. And I pray this morning that somehow through the teaching of Your Word and the ministry of the Spirit, it will give hope and encouragement to people who are facing tests and trials and temptations in their life, to resist bitterness, resist the temptation to sin, to believe in the power of God to provide. Pray, Father, for any that might be here who this morning who have heard of the miracles of Christ, even the miracle of the cross and the resurrection, and that you might work in their heart and life to give them a reason to hope in their trials and tests as well. Father, may you strengthen us in them, and may we be a broken but a joyful people, counting it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, an attribute that you treasure, an attribute that you desire for your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we give, that we might bless others. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.